Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, studying it pretty much paragraph by paragraph, and this morning we come to the 8th chapter, verses 22 through 26, which if you're using one of the church Bibles can be found on page 844. But before we look at Mark chapter 8, I want to remind you of how in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of how Moses put a veil over his face. You remember the narrative, if you've read the book of Exodus several times, that Moses would be summoned by the Lord to meet with the Lord on Mount Sinai, or to meet with the Lord in the meeting place that the Lord had instructed to be built, a place for meeting with the Lord. And Moses would meet with the Lord. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face. And Moses would come back to the people, and his face would be radiating, reflecting the glory of God. And that glory was so bright that people would have to hide their faces unless Moses covered his face with a veil, to veil that glory. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that when an unbeliever hears God's word, a veil lies over their heart. A veil similar to the veil that covered Moses' face, that hid the reflection of the glory of God. When an unbeliever hears God's word, a veil lies not over their face, but lies over their heart. And they do not understand the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "But when one turns to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." When God saves a man, woman, boy, or girl, God removes the veil from the heart, so that one truly knows Christ and in a sense beholds the glory of God in the face of Christ. Before being saved, we are spiritually blind. But when a person is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the most wonderful thing happens. And the Lord gives that person who was spiritually blind spiritual sight. The Bible says much about spiritual blindness and about spiritual sight. In our text, Christ performs a wonderful sign that, as we will see, signifies spiritual work that Christ does in those whom he redeems. My prayer is that as we study this passage of Scripture, you will be drawn closer to Christ, that you will recognize what Christ has done, brothers and sisters, in your heart, and that you will look to the Lord to further enlighten the eyes of your heart. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Please stand in honor of the word of God if you are able. Mark 8, 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, in our study of God's Word, we will first of all consider the Old Testament background of Christ making the blind to see. Then we will see in our text this example of Christ making the blind to see. And then thirdly, we will look at the New Testament significance of Christ making the blind to see. First of all, the Old Testament background of Christ making the blind to see. The prophet Isaiah often spoke of Israel being blind and foretold that the Messiah would give them sight. Israel's blindness is even mentioned in the commission that the prophet Isaiah received from the Lord. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 to see the Lord's commission of Isaiah as his prophet to rebellious, unbelieving Israel. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to start looking at verse 8, but keep in mind the previous context, which is the basis of the hymn that we sung, Holy, Holy, Holy. Before Isaiah receives his commissioning as the Lord's prophet, the Lord gives him a vision of the Lord. Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, and his train fills the train of his robe fills the temple. And there are angels around the Lord's throne, and they are saying of the Lord continually, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. These angels, they do not even look upon the Lord, because they recognize their humble position before the Lord. They recognize his greatness and his holiness, and so they are covering their eyes, and they're covering their feet. Isaiah must see this vision of the Lord who is holy, 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 before he receives this hard commission. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Here the Lord speaks to Isaiah about the spiritual blindness of Israel. It's not a physical blindness that he speaks of. If you look in verse 9, the last line, go and say to this people, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Keep on seeing physically, but do not perceive with your heart. There's a spiritual blindness, a spiritual inability to perceive the truth of God. Israel was spiritually blind, just as every human being is, unless that person has been saved by Jesus Christ. Israel, who's described here as being spiritually blind, was in sin. If you look in verse 10, the second line, or the second part of verse 10, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That is, turn from their sin, turn from their wickedness, turn from their rebellion. They were in rebellion, they were in wickedness, they were in sin that the prophet Isaiah rebukes in this book. Their heart was dull and would be further dulled as Isaiah fulfilled his ministry among them. You see that at the beginning of verse 10, make the heart of this people dull. That's in judgment. Isaiah is largely going to have a ministry of judgment, further dulling the hearts of Israel as he speaks God's word to them. That they were blind means that in their sinful state, they were unable to perceive spiritual truth. Their heart and mind were blind to the truths of God because in their heart, they were committed to their rebellion. In their heart, they were committed to their sin, rendered utterly blind to the things of God. Christ quoted this passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, when he spoke about why he spoke in parables and did not speak clearly to some who had rejected him. Jesus was very mindful of this passage about spiritual blindness. In our culture, we often use the word blind metaphorically. There are times in our home when I search for something in our house and I can't find it. I will go upstairs, I will go down to the basement, I will go through the living room, I'll go around and around the house, and I can't find it. So I go and find my wife Esther, and I ask her if she knows where it is. And almost always, she can tell me immediately where it is. It's amazing. And I realized, after she shows me where it is, that I had passed by it several times. But I didn't see it. It was right there before my face. I was looking in that direction. But we could say that I was blind to it as I had passed it by. We can also talk about being blind to something in another person. You know, you have a misconception about another person until one day you recognize the truth about them. And then you say, I was so blind to the way this person really is. Now, what was the nature of Israel's blindness? Go back to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The book just goes right to the heart of the matter at the very beginning as far as Israel's condition. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Here's the heart of the problem. Though God had revealed himself to the people, Israel, the nation whom he had chosen, whom he had redeemed in the days of Moses, though God had revealed himself to them, Israel did not know their God. An ox knows its owner, but Israel did not know its master, its God. He says, my people do not understand. They do not understand the Lord. They do not understand the Lord's ways. They do not understand his will. It's been revealed to them by God through his prophets, but they have been blind to the truth. They were blind to God's revelation, being committed to their rebellion. In verse 4, it goes on, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So Israel is in rebellion against God, spiritually blind, and their spiritual blindness and that of their false prophets is spoken of again in chapter 29. Turn with me to chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 9. Verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The Lord says, again, Israel is spiritually blind. Their prophets are spiritually blind. They're false prophets. They do not know the truth of God. They're blind to it. Now, in this context, the Lord gives promises of opening the eyes of the blind. Go forward to chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 3. The book of Isaiah alternates between warnings of judgment and promises of salvation. And the promises of salvation center in the Lord's servant, the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. And here in chapter 35, we have promises of salvation. Chapter 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. these are going to be the days of the Messiah. Here in the context of Isaiah, these are the days of the Messiah. Days of salvation. Days when the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now go forward to one more example of this. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 34 said that the Lord will open the eyes of the blind. See this again in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. Who's being spoken of here? It's the coming Messiah. Matthew applies this to Jesus. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So a prophecy of the Messiah and a prophecy that through the Messiah, those who are blind will have their eyes opened. And it's not just going to be Israel because it speaks about the nations. The nations will see the light. The eyes of the nations will be opened. The promises in Isaiah that the Lord will open the eyes of the blind must be understood to promise two things. First of all, in light of the previous context that we saw, that was rebuking Israel for their spiritual blindness. When we have these promises of God opening the eyes of the blind through the work of the Messiah, it must include giving spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. But because Isaiah also speaks about the future restoration of all things, with a new heavens and a new earth, a removal of the curse, these promises also include a restoration, a physical restoration. So that among God's redeemed, those who are physically blind will be given physical sight. But Christ is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He gives spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, and He will restore all things for His redeemed people. So when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the one whom Isaiah foretold? Jesus answers in Luke chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he did these very things. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He cleansed lepers. He made the deaf to hear. He raised the dead. He preached good news to the poor. And Jesus says, look around. See what I have done. This all is revelation that I am the promised Messiah. One of those signs being that through Christ, the blind received their sight. Christ's miracles of healing for the handicapped and the sick, including giving sight to the blind, revealed that He was the promised Messiah. And He would give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind and would one day restore all things. Beloved brethren, do you recognize that you once were spiritually blind? That once you were blind to who God truly is? That once you were blind to your sinful condition, that once you were blind to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because God had not revealed the truth. You may have attended church all your life. And you may have read the Bible many days of your life. Not because God had not revealed the truth, but because you refused to see the truth in your fallen, sinful condition. All of us were spiritually blind. Do you also recognize how it is, brothers and sisters, that you now see the truth? You see the truth now, brothers and sisters, because Christ gave you sight. You didn't go and find the truth. You didn't go and seek out the truth, but Christ opened your eyes, the eyes of your heart that were blind. And this morning we see in our text, in the Gospel of Mark, an example of Christ making the blind to see. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 8 to see this example of Christ making the blind to see. In our text, Christ makes a physically blind man to see as a sign. The Bible says that the miracles that Jesus performed were signs. They were revelation from God about Christ. Now, when we come here to our text in Mark chapter 8, keep in mind the previous context. Jesus and his apostles were crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. You look back at verse 13. And he, that's Jesus, left them, that's the Pharisees who were arguing with him, he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus is going with his disciples in the boat, Jesus speaks with his disciples about their lack of spiritual sight. Look at verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Then he emphasizes it again in verse 21. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" In the boat, Jesus had given a warning to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, about the unbelief of the Pharisees that they taught by example and by word. But the disciples didn't understand that Jesus was speaking about those things. They thought Jesus was speaking about the fact that they hadn't brought enough bread with them in the boat, because they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them. And so they're thinking only in terms of physical bread. And so they completely miss the point that Jesus is teaching when he warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus points out that their being worried and concerned about not having enough bread shows that they didn't learn the lessons that Jesus was teaching just a short time before, when he multiplied the bread and he multiplied the fish to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And when he did it again for 4,000 men plus women and children. Now, when Jesus speaks with them here in the boat about asking them, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not understand?" Jesus is not saying that his disciples were totally blind like the Pharisees. We saw the total blindness of the Pharisees in the previous passage, where they were in unbelief demanding a sign from Jesus. In effect, rejecting the signs, the many signs that Jesus had already given in his miracles, and saying that that's not good enough. We need a better sign. Prove yourself to us. It showed that they were totally blind spiritually. Jesus is not putting his disciples in the same category as the completely blind Pharisees. But he is pointing out that his disciples do not yet see clearly. So what Christ does when they land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee is like telling a parable about his disciples. Let's look at verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him." They land at Bethsaida. Bethsaida was on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was near Bethsaida that Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children not too long before this. And now as Jesus and his disciples go into Bethsaida, some people bring to Jesus a blind man and they beg Jesus to heal him. Now being blind in that time, in that place, meant this man was in a desperate condition. In that society, being blind made him helpless and reduced him to begging for a living. And that day, in order to make a living, you would have to have the ability to see and to hear and so forth. It was an agrarian society. And so he was reduced to begging like Bartimaeus, whom we will meet in chapter 10. In verse 23, let us continue. It says, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village." As I was meditating upon this, I was reminded of our brother Bernard Donnellan, who was part of our church for a good number of years. He had been blind for many years before we met him because of the condition that he had. And so he had lived for many years in blindness. And I remembered how different people in our church would guide Bernard. You know, Bernard had his stick, his white cane that he could use on his own to try to navigate, but he would prefer for someone to lead him. And so I remember several in our congregation who again and again would so graciously approach Bernard and to offer to lead him. And he would hold on to their elbow and they would lead the way. Here we find Jesus. He takes the blind man by the hand and he leads him out of the village. Now, the people who brought this man to Jesus could have guided the man wherever Jesus wanted to take him. But Jesus chooses to impart his own very personal attention and love to this man by taking him by the hand and personally leading him. Jesus shows his extraordinary care for individuals in their need. Jesus does not keep his distance from needy people, but he enters their world and he treats them with tenderness as he treats this blind man. Jesus leads this blind man out of the village, seemingly for two reasons, if you compare this with other passages. First of all, it seems that Jesus leads him out of the village so that Jesus can interact with him without the distractions and the demands that they faced in the village. Remember, there has been a great crowd that has been attracted to Jesus, and they want to see more miracles. They want to hear more teaching from Jesus. And they want Jesus to multiply some more bread for them. So Jesus guides this man out of the village, away from the majority of the people, so he can interact with this man without those distractions and demands. And also it appears that Jesus guides him out of the village to avoid, when Jesus will heal him, to avoid the unwanted publicity that the miracle would cause if done in the village. You remember what happened when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish to feed the 5,000 plus? John says that the crowd tried to physically seize him and make him king. And that's not why Jesus is here. He's come in order to die upon the cross. He's come to atone for man's sin, not to sit on a political throne. And so Jesus is seeking to avoid unwanted publicity by his miracles. He leads this man out of the village, away from the others. Wouldn't you love to know what went back and forth in conversation between Jesus and this blind man, as Jesus so tenderly, compassionately, lovingly led him by the hand out of the village? I would have loved to hear that. Verse 23 continues. It says, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?'" Now that strikes us in our culture as very strange. Jesus spitting in the eyes of a blind man? To us, that's an insult, right? But not in that culture. Do you remember the previous healing that Mark recorded? Go back to chapter 7, verse 32. Chapter 7, verse 32. They brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Jesus spit on his fingers, and he took that saliva, and he put that saliva on the man's tongue that did not work. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. When we studied that passage, we saw that in that day, saliva was viewed as something that had medicinal value. And so we saw that when Jesus put saliva on the tongue of that man who was mute and deaf, Jesus was communicating to him, I see your need, and I am going to meet your need. I am going to heal your tongue. And so we have something similar here in chapter 8, verse 23, with the blind man, Jesus spit on his eyes. The blind man would have felt that, and it communicated that Jesus would heal his eyes. Verse 23 says that Jesus then proceeded to lay his hands on the man. He lays his hands on this man in love and compassion, communicating that Jesus is healing him. And then Jesus asks him, do you see anything? Now, this is the only time in the Gospels when Jesus was healing someone and asked how well one of their senses was working. We don't ever hear of him healing someone who's deaf and then asking them, how well do you hear? We don't see any other time Jesus heal a blind person and ask them, what do you see? How well do you see? But here, it's striking that Jesus asks him, do you see anything? Now, Jesus is certainly not seeking information that he does not already know. Jesus knows what the man can and cannot see at this point. Because Jesus is the one whom we saw in chapter 2 knew what the scribes were thinking in their hearts. You remember that? Jesus was in that home with a lot of people teaching, and suddenly the roof opened up, and a paralyzed man was let down on a mat by his believing friends. And the scribes were in their hearts condemning Jesus because Jesus told this man, your sins are forgiven. And we're told that Jesus knew those thoughts in their minds. He knew those judgments that they were making of him. And Jesus is the one who earlier in Mark commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. There's that great storm, and Jesus commands them to be still, and instantly the wind and the waves are still. So here in our text, when Jesus asked this man, do you see anything? Jesus is not asking it because Jesus doesn't know. Jesus knows. Jesus is sovereign, right? He knows what he has already done at this point for the man. He knows what this man's current abilities are. What is Jesus doing in asking this question, do you see anything? Well, he's first of all drawing this man's attention to something. And second of all, he's making his disciples aware of this man's condition. This man was completely blind when he was brought by his friends to Jesus. Now Jesus has put saliva on his eyes. Jesus has touched him, indicating he's healing him. And now he asks him this question, do you see anything? How does the blind man respond? Verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. This man who had been completely blind could now that Jesus had touched him, he could make out people walking, but the people were so fuzzy that they were indistinguishable from trees. In other words, what he saw was badly out of focus. Have you ever looked through a microscope or a telescope or a set of binoculars that was out of focus? You can barely make sense of what you're looking at. It's all fuzzy. That was the experience of this man. He knew there were people out there walking, but he couldn't distinguish them from trees. They looked like trees walking. Jesus had miraculously given the man the basic ability to see, but not the ability to focus and see clearly. Let's continue in verse 25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. He had been completely blind when his friends brought him to Jesus, and now Jesus has miraculously given him perfect vision. He can now see clearly. Now, it is unusual that Jesus Christ healed him in two stages. Now, today's so-called faith healers that you will find on TV sometimes use this passage to support the idea of people being partially healed or being healed slowly over the course of several visits to the so-called healer. But that's false teaching. In our text, the healing here recorded was complete in less than 1 minute. Jesus touches his eyes with the saliva, places his hands on him. He sees something as a result, and then Jesus touches him again, and he can see clearly. It's just no more than 1 minute. Jesus, in the Gospels, never healed someone only partially. Jesus never required someone to come to him a second time. The faith healers have no true power to heal people. But yet they twist the scriptures to try to defend what they are trying to do and to make themselves look like healers. But why in our text did Christ heal in two stages? It was certainly not because of any lack of power in Jesus. His other miracles show that he had all power, all authority over sickness and death and nature and so forth. There's no lack of power in Jesus. He doesn't heal in two stages because this man's case is more difficult than other cases. In light of the previous context of Jesus speaking with his disciples about them not seeing clearly spiritually, we are to conclude that this two-stage healing was for the disciples' instruction. The disciples were like this man after the first stage of his healing. Christ had already given them some degree of spiritual sight. That's why they believe in Jesus. That's why they're following him as his disciples and that they've answered his call to serve him as his apostles. Christ has already given them some degree of spiritual sight. They're not totally blind spiritually like the Pharisees back in verse 11. But his disciples have not learned what they should have learned from the miracles of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. They don't understand when Jesus warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees what Jesus was teaching them. But having begun to give his disciples spiritual sight, Jesus will complete this work. So they will have clear spiritual sight. They might not have grasped this truth when Jesus healed this man, but they will one day. The point here is not that Jesus heals partially, but the point is that he completes what he begins, specifically in giving sight to the blind. Let's continue in verse 26. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Christ does not want publicity. Christ does not want the crowds to seek to make him their political king. He's seeking to teach his disciples before Christ goes to the cross. Now, how long will it take for the disciples to see clearly? Let's look at the next passage, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Matthew records for us in Matthew 16:17 that then Jesus answered Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All of Christ's miracles together revealed Christ's identity. He is the Christ, he is the Son of God, as Peter confesses. At first, the disciples were not clearly understanding. If Jesus had asked this question of Peter, not too long before this, he wouldn't have been able to give the answer that he gave here. But the triune God is opening the eyes of the disciples to the truth, as reflected in those words that I just read from Matthew of Jesus, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The eyes of Peter and the disciples were being opened further by Christ, by the triune God, to understand the truth that was being revealed of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, come in human flesh. Let's continue in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So, Peter's eyes have been opened far enough to recognize who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God, but he still does not understand what that means, that Jesus is the Christ. That it means that Christ, that Jesus must go to the cross, that he must suffer in Jerusalem, he must be put to death and then rise again. He doesn't understand that, and when Jesus begins to explain that to Peter, Peter reacts against it. He says, may this never be. He tries to turn Jesus away from the thought of going to a cross. You see, though his eyes have been opened enough to see who Jesus is, his eyes still need to be opened further to understand what the Christ must do. What's been promised in Isaiah 53, that the Lord's servant will bear upon himself the transgressions, the sins, the iniquities of God's people. But what will happen after the resurrection? We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 31, that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to two of Jesus' disciples. Not among the 12, but among the larger group of disciples. One of them was named Cleopas. And they are walking along, and Jesus joins them, and Jesus begins conversation with them, and they speak about, you know, are you aware of what has happened with Jesus? We thought he was the promised one. We thought he was the Savior. We thought he was the Messiah. But he's been put to death in Jerusalem. And Jesus began to expound to them the Old Testament scriptures. Now the Old Testament proclaimed that the Christ must suffer before entering into his glory. And they arrived at the home and they sat down for a meal, and Jesus broke the bread and he gave thanks for it and he gave it to the others. And suddenly we read in Luke 24, 31, the eyes of those two disciples were opened and they recognized him. At first they didn't recognize this is Jesus, but then their eyes were opened and they saw who it was. And they understood what Jesus had been teaching, that the Old Testament foretold the Christ must suffer. The Christ must atone for the sins of God's people. And so it was with the rest of Christ's apostles. Not thinking of Judas, but the 11. After the resurrection, their eyes were opened further. After the resurrection, their eyes were opened to understand that Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to be raised and so forth. Their eyes were open to understand the gospel of grace. And in the book of Acts, you see how clear their sight was, given by the Holy Spirit as they proclaim boldly. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, towards the ends of the earth, they proclaim the gospel of Christ. Christ's intention in our text, with the healing of this man in the two stages, Christ's intention is that his disciples will later remember what Jesus did for the blind man and realize that Christ has done the same for them spiritually. That Christ gave them initial sight, and Christ continued to open their eyes further and further to see more and more clearly the truth of God, the truth of Christ. Let me ask you, my friend, has Christ opened your blind eyes? And is He giving you clearer and clearer sight as He continues to work in you? When He first opens your eyes, He opens your eyes to the truths of who God is, the nature of God. He opens your eyes to the sinfulness of your sin, your transgression of His holy law. When He first opens your eyes, He opens your eyes to the glories of Christ and the glories of the gospel. David Brainerd, who lived in the early 1700s, who ministered here in New Jersey to Native Americans, bringing the gospel as a missionary to them. And in Cranberry, saw the Lord save a good number. David Brainerd wrote a diary. And in the diary, he speaks of what the Lord had done in his life. He wrote in his diary of what God did in opening his eyes. At age 21, David Brainerd was quarreling with the Word of God, which says there is nothing that we can do in our own strength to commend ourselves to God. He didn't like that. He thought there was some goodness in him, some righteousness in him to commend himself to God. And so in his mind, he was quarreling with the Scriptures, which clearly say that there's nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God. But then God opened Brainerd's blind eyes. And listen to how Brainerd writes of that. He says, as I was walking in a dark, thick grave. Now keep in mind, he's already been reading the Scriptures. He's familiar with the Bible. As I was walking in a dark, thick grave, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything that I had the least remembrance of, so that I stood still and wondered and admired. I had now no particular apprehension of any one person of the Trinity, either the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, but it appeared to be divine glory and splendor that I then beheld. And my soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that He should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, the loveliness, and the greatness and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in Him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, or scarce that there was such a creature as I. Thus the Lord, I trust, brought me to a hearty desire to exalt Him, to set Him on the throne, and to seek first His kingdom, i.e. principally and ultimately to aim at His honor and glory as the King and Sovereign of the universe, which is the foundation of the religion of Jesus. I felt myself in a new world. Brainerd had read the Scriptures before. He had listened to the preaching of God's Word, but he had not known God. He didn't understand the glory of God. He didn't understand the greatness of God. He did not understand the worthiness of God until the Spirit worked in his heart and removed that veil and opened his eyes that had been blind so he could understand the revelation that God has given in the Scriptures of who God is. Brainerd turned from his sin. He believed in Christ and began to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, having had his eyes opened by the Spirit of God. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is given to us in the Scriptures. It's here for us to read. It's here for us to study. It's here for us to meditate upon. It's here for us to proclaim. The good news that God, who is holy, 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 who is absolutely righteous and just, who is absolutely pure, as a holy God, He hates all that is sinful, all that is contrary to His glory, all that is contrary to His righteous standard. Our great God, who created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, who has written His law on our hearts, who rules over all, who gives you every breath that you breathe, who makes your heart to beat, who has given you the different abilities and skills that you have and that you use to make a living. This God, who is holy, has every right to take us who have transgressed His holy law and to send us into eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And Jesus warned multiple times against the judgment that is to come. Jesus is the one who has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. God the Father has declared this by raising Jesus from the dead. The Bible declares that Jesus will return and that all men, women, boys, and girls must give an account to him. Unless we are the recipients of God's salvation, we stand under the holy wrath of God. We stand under his condemnation. And we will not be able to stand before the Lord on that final day of judgment. But we will hear rather the words, "Away from me, I never knew you." We will be cast into utter darkness and into the lake of fire, where there is everlasting conscious torment. But God, in his great love and grace and mercy, has sent us a Savior. And the Savior is his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things were created. God the Father sent his beloved Son into the world. Christ entered the world through a virgin conception. He added to his divine nature a human nature. He became one of us. And he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. Where we have failed, he succeeded. He was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He's holy. He's righteous. He was perfectly obedient to the Father. And he obeyed the Father even to the point of laying down his life voluntarily there upon the cross. He didn't go to the cross because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't about him being unjustly condemned, though he was unjustly condemned. His going to the cross was about Christ voluntarily laying down his life as the Lamb, the sacrifice being provided by the Father. And there upon the cross, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53. He bore the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities of his people. He bore our guilt there upon the cross. He was chastised by the Father. He was punished by the Father for our sin. He died as a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God and turns it away from us. He satisfied the wrath of God. He paid the ransom to free sinners from the clutches and the penalty of sin. And having completely atoned for sin, he said there upon the cross, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. No one took it away from him. He yielded up his spirit. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead by the Father in victory. And Jesus appeared alive to his disciples over the course of 40 days, even to over 500 disciples at one time. And Jesus commissioned his apostles. Before Jesus ascended to the Father, he commissioned his apostles to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. This good news of Jesus' death upon the cross for sinners, to save sinners. And the good news of his resurrection for the justification of his people. Christ calls men, women, boys, and girls. He calls you to forsake your sin, to turn from your sin, and to turn to Jesus in faith. He calls you to submit your heart, to submit your life to his lordship. He's the Lord. He's the Master. And he calls us to lay down our lives for him. To submit our lives to his kingship. And to trust in him as our personal Savior from sin. Our Savior from the wrath of God. To trust in Christ as our Savior, whose righteousness is imputed by grace to the one whose faith is in him. The gospel promises forgiveness of all of your sins. It promises eternal life, promises the gift of the Spirit, promises being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, promises an eternal inheritance with Christ to the one who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So this morning, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I urge you, come to Jesus in faith. Stop holding on to your supposed righteousness. Stop holding on to your supposed goodness. Let go of it and take hold of Christ in faith. And Christ has promised that he will not turn away anyone who comes to him. Well, now that we have studied Mark's record of Jesus healing the blind man, I want us to consider last of all the New Testament significance of Christ making the blind to see. The New Testament significance of Christ making the blind to see. We've already seen that, like Jesus' other miracles, this healing of the blind man was a sign that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that it also was a sign of what Christ does in giving spiritual sight and what he will do in restoring all things. But I want us to look even further into what the Scripture says about Christ giving us clearer sight after his initial work of opening our eyes. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is written to a church that the Apostle Paul planted. It's written to believers in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul prays for these believers in Ephesus. He says in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Notice what Paul prays for when he prays for these believers. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. The word knowledge here in the original language means full knowledge, exact knowledge. It's not a superficial knowledge. It's not an initial knowledge. It's a fuller knowledge. The believer in Jesus Christ has already been brought by God's grace to know Christ. But Paul's prayer is that God would give us, as believers, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of God, that we would be brought by the Spirit to know God more fully and know Christ more fully. And then he goes on, and in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. So here's the spiritual sight that we've been talking about. That the eyes of the believer's heart would be enlightened, that the believer would know what is the hope to which God has called you. Not that as believers we're ignorant of this, but that the Spirit would work in us, that we would see and understand more fully the hope to which God has called us. The glorious hope that was expounded upon in chapter 1. This hope that God is going to make us holy and blameless. This hope that we will receive the inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is the down payment. This prayer is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope to which he has called you. That this hope would loom large in your hearts and minds when you go to work, when you lay down at the end of the day, when you're with your family, throughout the day, throughout the week, that this hope would loom large in your mind, that you wouldn't just think about it on Sunday and then just leave it in church and go as if you didn't have this hope. But that you would know more fully this hope. He goes on, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. As believers, we know we have an inheritance promised to us in Christ. The Spirit is the down payment of the inheritance. But the prayer is that we would, our eyes would be opened further, that we would know more of the riches of this glorious inheritance. To know more of the glories of Christ. Our inheritance is that we will be with the Lord. We'll see him face to face. That we would know Christ more fully and what it will be like to be in his presence and to rule and reign with him. And verse 19, that our eyes would be opened, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We know something of this power as believers, but we are to know more and more of this power. It's a power that is at work in us, and it's the same power by which the Father raised his Son from the dead. And we've been raised with Christ by this power, set free from the dominion of sin, that we might live for the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and a growing holiness and righteousness. And so the prayer is that our eyes would be opened more fully, that we would comprehend more of how immeasurably great is this power by which the Holy Spirit is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. If your eyes aren't open to this, you're going to have times in the Christian life of great discouragement and despair, because the Christian life is a spiritual battle. It is a struggle. And we need our eyes opened again and again to understand more and more fully the power of God that is at work in us. That we would not lose hope in the struggle against sin. That we would not lose hope in the spiritual battle. Verse 21 says that Christ has been raised by this power far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ was raised and exalted above all the evil powers. He was raised in victory over Satan and Satan's minions. We're to recognize that this power of God is at work in us, in our sanctification, in equipping us for witness, equipping us for ministry. So we do not need to be ashamed of the gospel. We do not need to shrink from ministering in the church. Yes, it's hard. Yes, I might not be accepted as I am a witness for Christ. I've been given power by the Holy Spirit. This power is at work in me, not only to make me like Jesus, but to enable me to serve Jesus faithfully as his witness, as his servant in the church and in the world. Beloved brethren, you and I should regularly pray for the enlightening of the eyes of our hearts. We are like this man whom Jesus healed when he was at the point where he could see people out there, but they looked like trees walking. Our eyes have been opened to know Jesus, to know God through Christ, but we do not understand all that we need to understand. We do not see all that we need to see. And Christ is going to complete what he has begun. And he is working to continue to open our eyes and give us that clear sight. And so we should pray along with the Apostle Paul this prayer. We should pray it for ourselves. We should pray it for our brothers and sisters. And when we open the Word of God, we should pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We should not think that we can just open the Bible and understand everything that God would have us to understand all on our own. We need the Spirit to minister to us. As we open the Scriptures, we need the Spirit to open our eyes, to understand the Scriptures, to understand its application to our lives. And so let us, every day when we're in our home and we are reading the Scriptures, it should be a regular habit in our lives of reading the Bible on our own. We don't just read the Bible when we come to church on Sunday morning. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates day and night upon the Word of God. And so we are to be opening the Scriptures frequently on our own, with our families, in our church, always with the prayer, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. As believers, our blessed hope is revealed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, which says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Won't that be a glorious day, brothers and sisters? We're following Jesus right now in faith. One day faith will be sight. Jesus will come. We will see him face to face. And when we see him, we'll be made to be like him. We're perfectly conformed to Christ, we will see with eyes wide open. Eyes opened by the power of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for his atoning death upon the cross for sinners. We thank you for his victorious resurrection for our justification. We thank you for the grace that you give us in him. We thank you that salvation is not by works, lest anyone should boast, but salvation is by your grace. It's a free gift received through faith in your Son. Oh Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in opening the eyes of our hearts to the truths of who you are and of our sin and of Christ and the gospel. And we thank you that you continue to work in us to enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we would know more fully what has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, continue to open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Open our eyes to that we would value and that we would have our minds set throughout the day and throughout the week upon what you have given us in Christ. And Lord, enable us to hold out the gospel of grace to those who are blind, that by your Spirit working through your word, the blind will be made to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.